Good morning. Hey, if you would turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 1, we're going to read some of the verses together. I'm going to have you stand, in fact, just to give a little break to your legs for a moment, because I don't want you falling asleep on me either, so let's just stand for a moment, a little exercise. We'll read the scripture together. There is more we're going to look at, but we'll read Isaiah, we're starting this study in this book. Verse 1 of Isaiah, chapter 1. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib. But Israel does not know. My people do not consider. Alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers. Children who are corruptors, they have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backward. Why should you be stricken again? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faints. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it. My wounds and bruises, and putrefying sores, they have been closed or bound up, or soothed with ointment. Excuse me. We'll stop there, but let's say a word of prayer. I thank you, God, that we can look at the scriptures together, and as we start this book of prophecy, Isaiah, and all that is contained in this incredible book, Lord, I pray as we begin too, the interesting chapter to begin today with the communion at the end of the service. So as we consider who you are and what you desire in the heart of your people, and I ask you to speak to each one of us, Lord. I include myself. We all come through the door, Lord. We're weak. As weak people, it's a blessing to be reminded of who you are and what you want to do in our lives, what you want to change in our lives, what you want to rid of from our lives or add to our lives, all the things that you do. So we get to study and learn, and we want to hear your voice. So would you lead and bless our time? Holy Spirit, be upon all of us and myself as we go through these verses. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. So my wife, you know, I was contemplating Colossians, our next book, or I've been thinking a lot about the book of Isaiah, and my wife was like, oh man, do Colossians. Because Isaiah is quite a study, but it is a great study, and I'm thrilled to be able to begin it with you today. So let's start looking at this first chapter, and there in verse 1, you note the word, the vision of Isaiah. And, you know, the book of Isaiah is a book of prophecy, so vision, that's going to speak of visions, prophetic words. And so that's where we're going. This book is a collection of visions that this man, Isaiah, had. Visions and just words from God that he shared with the people of God. Now, it's singular in my New King James Version. And some wonder because of that reason, if it was just originally verse 1 was just attached to chapter 1. And then the later visions and so forth that continue throughout this book for 66 chapters. It just became a heading for the whole book. But because it's plural. There are a lot of visions. It's not just one. There are many visions, prophecies that this man is going to share with the nation of Israel. Now notice, it's the vision of Isaiah, and then you see it says concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And then we have in the specific time. So we want to understand as we study the Bible, the context especially of the scriptures we're going through, is the focus is Judah, the southern kingdom of Judah, city of Jerusalem, capital city, Benjamin. And there are certainly so many things that we can then draw from the heart of God about us, about the church, and so forth. Certainly learn a lot about God. But especially the central focus, the context, is about 700 B.C. Prophesies for about 60 years. We'll talk about that in a moment. So, now, you know, a prophet, prophecy, what does it all mean? You know, our Old Testament, this isn't the only book of prophecy in our Old Testament. There are 17, if you include Lamentations, some may put that in a different genre of scripture, but there are 17 books of prophecy. Five of the books we call major prophets, Isaiah is one of them. And the major prophets, you get them right in the in the order there after, you know, Songs, Proverbs, and so forth. You get then to Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel. These are major prophets, and it seems especially major because they have a lot of content. They cover a lot more material. Then our Bibles also have 12 what are called minor prophets who, in some cases, is only a chapter. So there's the major and the minor, and it seems more it's just the size of it, with the material. Of course, the bigger also means a lot more potentially prophecies and time period too, but Isaiah is one of the major prophets in our Bible. It is an amazing book if you know it. And I hope we get to learn all together and just study on our own. There's a lot that is here. Now, when you talk about prophets, there's the 17 prophetic books in our of genre as far as our Old Testament, but there are many other prophets that are in the Old Testament. These are just books to certain prophets. But, you know, in fact, from the beginning of the Old Testament, even in Genesis, you start reading about prophets or even some that are just given prophetic words. And it's something that continues throughout the entire Old Testament. Some would argue even Adam was a prophet, and you could do a study on that. But very quickly in Genesis, right, you read of Enoch, and then you read what the Old, New Testament says about him. You read of Noah. You know, Abraham is called in Genesis 20 a prophet. Moses is called a prophet. Isaac and Jacob, we see them given prophecies. You know, Jacob, in an incredible way, the future of the 12 tribes of Israel, he prophetically just shares their future. So, you know, you keep going and you get to then Malachi at the end. It's just a repeated, this prophetic word. It's a big part of our Old Testament. Now, if you'll turn to Hebrews chapter 1, that's the Old Testament, but I'll just read this with you. Turn to Hebrews 1 with me. Because now you and I are the New Testament church. But just to show you what the writer of Hebrews says here, he's, of course, writing to Messianic Jews that are being persecuted, so he's encouraging them. But they're at the beginning of Hebrews, chapter 1. We'll look at the first four verses. This is what he says. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he's also made the worlds, who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, have become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. So, you know, the writer of Hebrews says, now in the New Testament, we have the prophets, Old Testament through and through, prophecy. Now we have Jesus. And we have the word in him. And we learn about so much about ourselves and God in Christ. We've been given Christ. Of course, as you then continue in the New Testament, you get to the epistles, we read about the gift of prophecy in the New Testament church. Now, some people in the church at large would say the gift of prophecy has ceased. Other churches, I believe the gift of prophecy is continued, but not in the way of expanding Scripture and adding to Scripture, but just in the way the Holy Spirit can speak into a situation, a word at times, can warn the church, warn somebody, encourage. You know, I think the Lord can do that and does continue to do that. And I am personally always cautious when somebody calls themselves a prophet, though. I get nervous. A lot of people have gone through New England in my time here and have been prophets, and I'm always very nervous and really question if indeed they are, because of a lot of times even the things they say. Now, prophecy, if it's true prophecy, it comes true. That's the way it works. Somebody gives a prophetic word, it comes true. In fact, the Scripture is clear. Old Testament, New Testament, especially the Old, that if somebody prophesies and it doesn't come true, they're not a prophet. And we're warned that throughout the ages, there are false prophets. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 22. When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken presumptuously, you shall not be afraid of him. You shouldn't fear him or even note him. And then we'll just get there a little bit later in Isaiah chapter 8 as we go through this book. Isaiah chapter 8, God says to the prophet, verse 19, when men tell you to consult mediums, spiritists, who whisper and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Why consult the dead on the behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to the word, they have no light of dawn, or they have no light in them, is another translation. So Isaiah later, people say, consult this prophet, you know, this spiritist, this medium, consult the dead. Don't do that. Seek God. He's given us his Bible. We have God in his word, and he'll lead us and speak to us. And these people have no light in them. So just to note, the book of prophecy, Isaiah, and what some of the nature of what prophecy is in our Bible. Now, we are told the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, specifically, because there are seven total Isaiahs in our Old Testament. You can go through and do the study. So this one is the son of Amos, and he is a significant individual in our Bible and in the nation of Israel, their history, but even in the way he speaks so much about what we have too in our New Testament. His name means salvation is of the Lord, or Yahweh is salvation, and that is a great name for this book because it is about the salvation of the Lord. You get to chapter 12, there's this beautiful psalm in the book. It's this wonderful little oasis as you go through it, and it's just about the heart, the salvation of God, and it's like a song. It's really real well written. It's encouraging. It's beautiful words. Now, some of the background of this man himself, Isaiah the son of Amos, he most likely lived in Jerusalem. We know he was married. He had a wife. His wife is even called a prophetess in chapter 8. He has two sons. We'll get there eventually, but their names actually have prophetic significance of the time and speak of what is happening within the nation of Israel. We'll get there. Now, he was called to ministry, it appears, in chapter 6, which is the year that King Uzziah, this great king, when he died, and that was 739 B.C., he ministers about 60 years, so until about 680 B.C., from 739 to about 680. Tradition says he was put to death by the sword. We don't know that for sure, but the tradition is Hezekiah, this great king, his son, his evil, Manasseh, and you know, this man, Isaiah, just consider, he lives a long time, ministers a long time. He's got this heart for God, so God speaks to him and he gives these prophecies. But he watches the nation go through different seasons. And he becomes burdened. He starts watching leaders get way off, and he starts watching the people get off. And he just watches different seasons. Like you and I, we watch our nation changing right now. So many of us, we get together, we talk about what is going on, right? Some of us have been older in the Lord, like, wow, the world didn't used to spin this way. America used to not be this way. He lives through these ebbs and flows of different kings. So he's called, it appears, when Uzziah dies. But then he's put to death, the tradition says, by Manasseh, whether or not that's true. But Jerome, who lived in the 4th century, who translated the Bible into the Latin Vulgate, Jerome says for sure, he's pretty strong about it, that is what happened to Isaiah. Hebrews 11, verse 37, where it talks about these people of faith in the Old Testament, the one particular description, they were sawn in two and cut in two, and Jerome, that is Isaiah, that's what happened to him. Now, he is a contemporary of other prophets. He prophesied so long, but based on what's going on, God sends other prophets during the time. Hosea, Micah are just two of the few. But he loves God, and it's because his love and fear of God, it comes through with his words and his description. Because of who he is, he has been a burden for God's people. He's very patriotic. He loves his nation. Over and over, when he speaks of the people of Israel, it's my people, my people, my people. He uses that, I think, 25, 26 times. But because of who he is, then you can understand how God would speak to him. And God would use him as an instrument and say, I want you to go speak this to my people. And so that's what he does for a long time, because he's able to discern the heart of God and hear the voice of God. And of course, God ultimately has called him. But he fears God. You'll hear it. He loves God. I mean, just the way he knows God, he's seen the glory of God. Some of the statements and so forth, you discern how he hates sin. Hates hypocrisy. He uses the title for God. The one particular title he uses the most is the Holy One of Israel. He does that over and over, more than any other title. And that title is only found a few times outside of the Old Testament. But over and over, the Holy One of Israel, the Holy One of Israel. The blessing for you and I to study this. Now, you can tell what I just read at the beginning. There are chapters that have a heavy tone to it. And, of course, it's because of the people of God at the time. But then you read of the grace of God and the love of God. We'll read about so many things as we go along. But what we're reminded, I think it's a good study for the church today, is we are reminded of the holiness of God. And you and I are on this side of the cross, and we understand this age of grace. But it is true. I think the church can lose perspective of the very nature of God, that God is holy, transcendent. Yeah. You know, second service, wow. And I didn't get a lot of sleep. I flew in from Columbus yesterday. Transcendent. I can throw humor in accidentally. So, but anyway, he's transcendent. And with that, he's outside of all creation. He's holy. He doesn't know sin. He abhors sin. It is completely against his nature. That is who God is. He has not changed. We read of his heart and nature in the old. You certainly are confronted as you read the Old Testament. God is holy. God is holy. God is holy. And he's the creator of everything. He's all powerful. He's all loving. But you read that in the old, and then the new, we can get there. Now we understand the grace of God towards us. And sometimes I think the church loses the sight that God is holy. And we're going to have communion here at the end of the service. And I think it's just fitting by the Lord. Maybe as we're going through, maybe God will speak to us. Maybe we've misunderstood the grace of God, that we think, oh, this stuff is fine in my life. And the way, the attitude, the things I participate in, the things I think, this is all fine. You know, I'm good. I check in and check out. If you think that by the end of the chapters, you only think because you weren't listening. Because God is holy. He's not changed. The way he revealed himself, Mount Sinai, to the nation of Israel, and that mountain trembled, and they're like, oh, you know, Moses, help, we're going to die. You know, he's still the same being. That is who he is. And what is between you and I is the cross, the bloody cross of Jesus, as far as between you and I and God. That God is holy. And for us to be here today, he sacrificed his son. And that's how we approach God. That is how we know him. But his nature has not changed. So the study of Isaiah is a good study because you're confronted with the reminded in of the heart of God. He's holy, but he loves. He loves incredibly. And we'll see as we go along. So Isaiah is bold. He's courageous. He's somebody that if he's moved, you don't always know. I mean, sometimes the people may not agree with him. He'll go up to a priest. He'll go up to a prince. I mean, he'll confront anybody with the word of God when God tells him. So he's not moved by those sort of things. He also, we'll get to the study later, but for 3 years, he dresses up in loincloth to just dramatize to the people of Israel the victory that Assyria had over Egypt. And the reason why he does that, he's bird for them, is they're not cluing in. They got to be watching what's happening in the world. There's imminent threat at their borders, right at the door. And in any moment, their cage can really get rattled. And they're living just casually and flippantly, and they don't understand. So he, for 3 years, is trying to get their attention. He's also a skilled communicator. Yes, this is God's word, but God is using this vessel, right? So the way the words are, as far as just the nature of it, they're God's words, but he's using an instrument who also speaks very well, communicates well. Now, there are scholars who tell you that they'll argue that the book of Isaiah was written by multiple people. We won't go too far into that, but there's different theories about that. That is not what we believe as the church, the conservative church. And the reason why is because the New Testament doesn't believe in that. And the New Testament, for instance, one passage in John chapter 12, John 12 verses 37 to 41, you can check it out. But there, John quotes from different sections that the world, secular scholars will say, no, there's different authors. John quotes from those multiple sections and it says, Isaiah, Isaiah. So the New Testament knows it's Isaiah. And the New Testament would know a lot better, right, than God as he put together the New Testament. So now, this book provides us with a lot of prophecy about Jesus. Jesus is very much in the Old Testament, and this book proves that. In fact, out of all the books in the Old Testament, this book especially gives that a lot of prophecy about Jesus. In fact, the full scope of his life is in this book. That includes the announcement of his coming. That includes his virgin birth, chapter 7. When he proclaims the good news, Isaiah 61. His sacrificial death, Isaiah 53. His return to claim his own people, Isaiah 60. Those are just main points, but this book includes a lot of Jesus in it. You know, 700 years before Christ. So, a couple other fascinating points about the letter. is it's all the book. It's also like the entire Bible in miniature. That is, there are 39 chapters that focus especially on God's righteousness, his justice, his holiness. And then there are the following 27 chapters that are not solely focused this way, but they have an emphasis on God's compassion, grace, and glory. So people then see the Old Testament, 39 books, the New Testament, 27 books. The book of Isaiah is divided that way, and then you have 66 chapters, 66 books in the Bible. So the whole Bible is represented. In fact, the whole message of the Bible is contained in the book of Isaiah. Creation, chapter 42. The fall of Satan, chapter 14. The virgin birth of Jesus, chapter 7. The crucifixion of Jesus, chapter 53. The free grace and gift of salvation, chapter 55. The millennial kingdom, chapter 60, and others. New heavens, new earth. The whole Bible, the message, the overriding message of the Bible is in this book. So it's a great study. It's a book we should know. Verse 1, he says, you know, this is a vision of Isaiah, what he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. In the day specifically of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. So there's quite a bit of years that are covered there. And it's about 60 years for him. And the historical books in our Bible, you can learn about the history when Isaiah is prophesying. 2 Kings chapter 15 to 21, 2 Chronicles 26 to 33. Those are the time periods that he is around and he's prophesying. Israel's been in the land about 700 years. In 900 BC, so a couple centuries before, a civil war began to break out after the, Solomon and his turning from the Lord. God brings judgment and it comes through a civil war. The nation is divided in two. So while he's prophesying, you've got 10 tribes to the north. We typically call them Israel. And then you have two tribes to the south, Judah and Benjamin. We call that Judah. And so he's especially focused on the southern part. However, as we go through, we're going to find that for about 20 years, he does prophesy to the north and south after the division. In fact, he also has prophecies for the Gentile nations. The nations especially surrounding Israel and other nations that are connected to Israel in various ways during the time periods. He has prophecies to the Gentile nations also. And in 722, the Assyrian Empire. So when Isaiah is prophesying in the world, there's major players. And so Israel, you know, is that little strip of land, right, between Asia and Africa. It's like that highway, this land bridge, and so there's significant thing happening with world empires and big nations that Israel's caught in between. There's a period of time with Egypt is still very great, and so that plays into some of what's going on. Then the Assyrian Empire, man, they start to really become strong and grow. They even invade the northern tribes, and they completely destroy the northern tribes and send those that survive into other places in their Assyrian kingdom. That happens around 722 BC while he's prophesying. And it may even be something that's being alluded to in chapter 1. And then the Babylonians, they're not at that part where they conquer Israel. That's later, but they are growing. And I think it can be argued, it seems to me at certain points, he's also referencing Babylon. These great nations and Israel's caught in between them. And at times, they're invaded by these great empires. Israel is. So that's some of it. Now, when you talk about Uzziah, you're talking about a really good time for Israel, the southern tribes, especially Judah, a really good time. And prosperous, he was a great king, except at the end, he gets off. His son Jotham is also a good time. He's a good king. He's described, these are described in the historical books, they're good kings. And then you get to Ahaz. He was not a good king. He was clearly a bad king. And so he witnesses that change with the government and what that means, how it begins to affect the people and so forth. And then Hezekiah is another great king. The best kings are in the south. And Hezekiah is this great king and really doesn't do a whole lot that is noted that is not right. So he's alive during that time. And then he dies. And then Manasseh follows. And how much Isaiah lives into the time of Manasseh, I'll again, leave that to the experts in your study. But that's what we're told. This is the time. But now these beginning chapters, I would put these beginning chapters, there's some debate in chapter 1, but in that time of Uzziah and the death of Uzziah. And what's significant about that is Uzziah is such a great king. Isaiah respects him. Isaiah thinks a lot of Uzziah. He's a good, godly, God-fearing man. He does great for the nation. What happens, though, and can happen, is he becomes prideful. If you remember his story, it says specifically he becomes lifted up. And what he does, man, wow, he goes into the temple as if he was a priest, begins to offer sacrifice to God, and God gets very angry, and God judges him on the spot. He becomes a leper. Immediately, leprosy starts to break out on his forehead. He becomes a leper. He dies a leper. So in chapter 6, we'll get there, in the year King Uzziah died. So here's a great king, that then there's that last part of his life that isn't so good. And I would put these first 6 chapters in that time period. You figure it out yourself. I would include chapter 1, although chapter 1, part of it, some argue it may be later during the days of Ahaz, which are really hard days, and the Assyrians come into the north, and then Isaiah will even say, after the Assyrians destroy the northern tribes, Isaiah, you can trace it out. He'll then prophesy, hey, Judah, Assyria's coming. And he tells them prophetically, they're going to go here, they're going to go there, and they're going to come right up to the walls of Jerusalem, and they're going to besiege your city, and it's going to be really hard. So maybe chapter 1 is from part of that. But others argue, and verse 2 to 9 especially, you'll see what I mean as we get started. But others then, and I kind of wonder that, is verse 2 to 9 more symbolic? Is he referring to a time in the future and just warning them of that? I would do that. But also, some wonder, the way the description is he using even what's happened to Uzziah? Remember chapter 6, we'll get there. Uzziah's died, but he died a leper, this great king, because God judged him. And is that being symbolized in certain ways? That disease, spreading disease on what was a good king's body. And then using that as a warning to the people, because the people have gotten off too. And the disease is spreading in their hearts and lives. So let's continue now in verse 2. And I'm not going to go through the chapter in order. I'm going to group parts together so we can go through more quickly. And the first part I just want to consider with you is God has, you know, we've considered in our nation, obviously, we have a president right now who has been indicted, and there are these trials going on, and you're wondering, what in the world is going on? The former president of the United States, how can this be happening? This can't be good. Why are they taking the former president to court and doing all these things? Well, consider the magnitude of that. A president of this, what has been the greatest nation in the world, is in trials and so forth. This is much bigger because God calls a trial of the entire nation. And so let's begin in verse 2. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth. For the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people and my people do not consider. But Israel does not know, and my people do not consider. Those verses, as you see, God calls a witness. And maybe it's even, they're going to be, in a sense, the jury. As his witness, he calls the heavens and the earth. Because that's who God is. God is great. And this is a big moment in the nation. He's calling a trial. It's an arraignment sort of situation. And his witnesses are the actual heavens, because God can do that, and all the earth. And what God then gives as we go through is a call to repentance. He's going to indict them. He's going to describe what is wrong. And then he's going to call them to repentance. And remember, at the end of our service, we're going to have communion. Because for the Christian, you know, God, if we're walking with him, he's going to speak to us. He's going to minister to us. He's going to show us things in our lives that are not healthy, that are not right, that are sin, that are ultimately destructive to us, that he's not pleased with in that way. And the incredible thing, because of Christ, we can, as we even come to the end of the service, we consider who Jesus is. I can confess my sin. I can get right with God. We're going to be reminded today, though, that confession isn't just, God, I'm sorry, please forgive me. I go out the door and I return to what I used to do. God will make that very clear. No, to confess is to repent. It's like, God, I realize these attitudes, these things are hideous. I realize they're an affront and an offense to you. You're a holy God. And I'm asking you this morning, you'd forgive me, but I'm asking you to also change me. I don't want to live this way anymore, because it is an affront to you. It is wicked. That's what sin is to God. Sin is utterly sinful to God. We can, because of the world, begin to think, well, hey, everybody does it. God's like, that is abhorrent. That is wicked, because God is holy. But He wants to cleanse us and heal us, and that's what he's saying as we go along to the nation of Israel. So there's the Lord indicts his people. He has his witnesses, and then he says, he gives the charge. The charge is, as you see there in verse 2, verse 3, he says, I have nourished, I have brought up these kids, and they've rebelled against me. And, you know, many of us are parents. You can relate to that. You can relate to being a parent. And imagine if your kids have gotten old enough, if you've gone through the experience or they're younger still, but to nourish and bring up kids, and then later in life, which does happen, is your kids then rebel against what you taught them to do, and they rebel against God, and then that way they even rebel against you. And how distressing that is as a parent when you've nourished and brought up and loved kids. I just dropped off my youngest in Ohio yesterday, and my second, the middle child, landed in France yesterday with her husband, and my son was with him yesterday. He's local. I have these kids. I love these kids. And my wife and I, since before they were born, have prayed for them. We've raised them in the Lord, hoping they would follow the Lord. And how hard it is when your kids, you've loved and prayed, and you see them go the other way into the world. And I was talking to some parents this week and out in Ohio who just the grief of, like, my kid is just way out there. And that's the Lord here. He's saying, my people, that the context today, this is for the nation of Israel, but God could have these sort of words for his church where we as a church, we can do some of the things he says here. We can be the same way. And we can grieve the heart of God. He's nourished us. He's saved us. He's blessed us. He loves us. And yet we live in a way that's rebellious. Like we don't really. Now notice, he charges them that, and then he declares that they live like they don't know him. And he says, how foolish, how dumb. Animals, you know, a dumb donkey knows where it belongs and who owns it. You know, a silly ox, a silly cow knows its owner. But I have loved these people. I birthed these people. I brought them out. And they don't even know who I am. And the context is how dumb that they don't know who I am. And they don't know. They've lost sight that he is holy. So they're doing their own thing. Yet he hasn't changed. He's a consuming fire in that way that they'll see someday and stand before. They don't know him. They don't know how kind he is. They don't know how loving he is, how merciful, how powerful. They go on in life, and their very life shows, they may profess things while they're in the temple, but their very life shows they don't know him because they're declaring a different message. They're not showing God is holy. God is to be feared. God is so loving. God, I can trust him so much in my life. They don't show that in the way that they live. They live as if they don't even know him. So you and I, as we begin, that's the nation of Israel. That is the context. But it is certainly possible for the church today. We could do the same because of the world and because of whatever is going on in our heart that we could say, I know him. But God's like, you don't know me. Look at the way you live. You don't know me. You clearly show otherwise. You think it's okay to do that? You think I accept that? You don't know me. Certainly God can say the same to his people, can't he? He certainly can. And how dumb when we don't. Because he's good in the greatest way. He's so loving and he is merciful. And he appeals to them. He appeals to them. Come on, man, reason with me. Reason with me, nation. Maybe God will say to us, and we're just people, right? We come out of this crazy world when we come into this place. Maybe God said, listen, reason with me. Reason with me. Come on, draw near to me. I want to talk to you. So, now, Isaiah reminds how foolish. Then in verse 4 to 6, as he's given the indictment, he then describes further just the moral state of the nation. And we're going to just note some points and get to the call to repentance. But he says in verse 4 to 6, as I read earlier, that they have turned away from God and angered him. Note, I mean, he says right there, verse 4, they're sinful. They're laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers. They're corrupt, forsaken the Lord. And he says in verse 4, they provoked the Lord in that way to anger, the Holy One of Israel. They've turned backward. I mean, all that day they turned back the other way. And again, as a parent, you can relate. I mean, if you loved your kids, raised them, and discipled them, and really invested in them, and trained them, and then they turn their back on it, it could be upsetting. He longs for them, though, to repent. I mean, he's not He doesn't wish evil for them. And as we get on, he's longing for them to change their path. And maybe today you're here and God has been knocking on your door. He knocks on mine. He's like, come on, come on, come on. I've been telling you about this. Listen, we got to do this. We got to do the right thing here. You're my child. And he's reasoning. He'll reason with you. He's calling to you and being long-suffering. But he also is a holy God and he disciplines. Now, notice, he says then in verse 5, listen, I'm not, you know, if you're stricken again, and that would seem in the context of discipline, that the more that he allows trials to get their attention, they just get more and more into their rebellion. And he's like, should you be disciplined anymore? And crazy, in the days of Ahaz and King Ahaz, this could be what's being referred to, but King Ahaz, it's exactly what's stated, 2 Chronicles 28, verse 22. Now in the time of his distress, the Assyrians have come in. Hard time. King Ahaz became increasingly unfaithful to the Lord. This is that king of Ahaz. So Ahaz, his time of distress and suffering, and yet he continues to seek out idolatry. In fact, I think the context may be the Syrians at the time. Sorry. So God gives this description in verse 5 and 6. It's this picture of just disease that is spreading. And maybe it's a picture of Uzziah at the end. You know, disease started spreading on him because of his rebellion. And maybe God's just using that. Look at, there's the whole head like Uzziah with the leprosy. The whole head is sick. And it's just, now the heart is fainting. It's spread to the feet and the head. There's no soundness. There's nothing to try to heal the sores, you know. That's the way he describes the condition. I remember many years ago, I was with my wife. We traveled down to Washington, D.C., because my pastor, Mike McIntosh, this has got to be 25 years ago, he was speaking at a university in D.C., and there was a radio rally, and so people had gathered in this auditorium in this university in D.C., so we went, and I remember this was his passage as he taught, being in the head of D.C., speaking of, he has that sort of prophetic heart, Mike. The nation of America, look, we've gotten further and further off. The whole head is sick. Look around D.C. It's spread throughout the nation. And laws, new laws aren't helping. And bigger budgets and taxes. We, you know, he just shared, we need to repent in America and turn to God. I remember him giving that message from these verses. Well, we're going to look at verse 7 to 9 in a moment, because I want to continue with the context of the moral state, because he has thoughts we're going to come back to. But he says this, verse 10, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom, and give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. Now, it's related to what he says in verse 9. We'll get there in a moment. But it is so striking for these people of God who believe they're good with God that he then compares them to two very wicked cities, Sodom and Gomorrah. And he does that because they're living like that. He seeks to just, you know, that would shock them to hear that. They know God judged those communities. And he says, he called Sodom and Gomorrah. You wonder what, could those words apply at all to America today? Maybe. So he then goes on to describe the worship that is going on in God's house at this time is a turnoff to him. He doesn't want it. He didn't like it. In fact, he hates it. So we'll continue. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me? Says the Lord. I've had enough of your burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or lambs of goats or goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity in sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. God says, I can't endure anymore your hypocritical worship. I can't endure it. You know, you come into my house. You're doing all the things the Old Testament prescribed to do. You're doing the things that were intended to be done. You're doing that. But you are so hypocritical. There's blood on your hands. There's violence in your heart. You're like thieves coming into my house. I hate when you come into my house. I hate what you're doing. That's what he says. He declares it pretty strongly. They may be doing all the incense. They may be doing all the different little Sabbaths and moons and, you know, festivals or whatever. But God's like, it just turns me right off. And we have to understand as Christians, God hasn't changed. Yes, we're on this side of the cross. So we have Jesus and we stand in Christ. But you and I come even here, and the church can be guilty of this, where we're living like the world, and we think we can just check things off. I can come on Easter, I can come on Christmas, I can come now and then, I can participate, and I can say certain things, lift my hands, and I'm good. And God's like, really, please do not come to church? Do you know who I am? Do you understand what I've done for you? That you would just come in that way and be that way with me? Not interested, man. Not interested. No, it's about the heart. It's not about the performance. It's about coming in here going, oh God, I want to hear your voice. Whatever you tell me, I'm willing to do. I want to go out the door better. I fear you. I love you. I want to walk with you. And when it becomes this, I got this. I got to have the God box. I got to have that little thing I check off. I did it. I went to church. God and I are good. God's like, don't even. That is appalling to me. Don't even go, please. Just stay away. That's what he says here. It's true for the church today. When you and I come in, we come in because we love God and we really need to hear his voice and we really want to follow him and we really want his power. That's, you know, we're here. We're his people. We want to sing our hearts to him and so forth. He said, no, notice he says the phrase is verse 14. I'm weary of bearing them. I've had enough. Bring no more futile sacrifices. He uses those words. They're an abomination to me. I cannot endure it. He says that. My soul hates it. They're a trouble to me. I'm weary of bearing them. I mean, over and over and over. Just to understand, it's not ceremony. It's not religion. It's because you love God and you know him and you just show it and that you fear him. So, now, he says at the end, neither will he answer their prayers. He's not going to hear their prayers. There's blood on their hands, whether it just be violent hearts. In Isaiah chapter 58, God speaks of revival through Isaiah, and there's that sort of violent heart. They judge one another. They have pointing fingers between each other. They're brutal with the poor. And that sort of violence, God's like, forget fasting. I don't want you to get a fast anymore. This is the fast I want. Be kind to one another. Love one another. Do good to the poor. Stop judging one another. That's what he says. So, Isaiah 59, then, God says, you pray to me. I'll read to you. Isaiah 59, verse 1. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, nor is his ear heavy, that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue has muttered perversity. No one calls for justice. No one does, nor does anyone plead for truth. They trust in empty words and speak lies. They conceive evil and bring forth iniquity. God says, it's not that my ears can't hear. It's not that I can't reach you with my arm. Your sin, we're separated because of what you do. I'm not listening. And what happens is then we need to repent. Verse 21 to 23, quickly. He describes my heading in the New King James, the degenerate city, their capital city, Jerusalem. How the faithful city has become a harlot. It was full of justice, righteousness lodged in it, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross, your wine mixed with water. Your princes are rebellious, companions of thieves. Everyone loves bribes and follows after rewards. They do not defend the fatherless, nor the cause of the widow come before them. So there he describes this. They're degenerate. They've fallen from where they were. They were once faithful. Now they're not faithful. They're like a harlot, like a prostitute, he says. There was once justice in the capital city, Jerusalem. There was righteousness. Now there's thieves and there's murderers. They've become a polluted city. They don't care. They're heartless, as he goes on in verse 23, toward the needy, towards the widow, toward the orphan. They're just hard-hearted people. And then verse 24 to 31, he gives an announcement of judgment. Therefore, the Lord says, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, I'll rid myself of my adversaries and take vengeance on my enemies. I will turn my hand against you and thoroughly purge away your dross and take away all your alloy. I'll restore your judges as at the first, and your counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, you'll be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. That's why God brings discipline. Discipline by God is good. I'm sure many of you, I say this a lot, I'm good with God. God, if you need to discipline me, man, I'm good with your discipline. Really, please, God. I don't want this stuff in my heart, my mind, my life. I just do what you need to do. I want to be near you. I want to know more of you and follow you. And if you need to discipline me, I know you do it with love and you do it to good. And it may not be pleasant. But that's what he's going to do. He's going to discipline them. He's going to, all that dross that's clouding up the purity, he's going to get out. There's going to be a beautiful aloe, the beautiful purity. And they're going to have good counselors again. They're once again going to have righteousness in their city. They're going to be a faithful city. So, verse 27, Zion shall be redeemed with justice and repentance with righteousness. The destruction of transgressors and of sinners shall be together. And those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed, for they shall be ashamed of the terebinth trees, their idolatry, which you have desired, and you shall be embarrassed because of the gardens which you have chosen. For you shall be as a terebinth whose leaf fades, and as a garden that has no water. The strong shall be as tinder, and the work of it is a spark. Both will burn together, and no one shall quench them. So God now begins to speak of judgment. The capital city, God is going to purify it, as I mentioned. The Lord's going to get rid of his enemies, these people that are just corrupting the city. And, you know, notice the way it's described in the verses, in verse 24, the Lord of hosts, you know, the God of the heavenly armies, the mighty God, he's going to deal with it. That's the way it's described. I'll just rid myself of all the, you know, I'm going to take care of it. I'm going to purge away the ugly dross and restore all these good things. And then he says the penitent ones will be redeemed, but transgressors will be consumed. Penitent, the repentive, the humble hearts that are like, oh God, we're sorry, would you please forgive us? And they're going to be redeemed with justice and righteousness. They're going to be made more into his image, is the way it's described. But as he then says, those who forsake God, as he begins to turn up the heat, he will judge, he'll consume, and he does. The Assyrians come in, northern tribes are gone. Later, the Babylonians, the southern tribes, all taken into exile. But notice the word, they will be ashamed, verse 29. And they're going to be embarrassed. And honestly, shame is a gift from God. When we're doing things that we should be ashamed of, and we're not, and God bring a work in us that we can have shame again. That we can go, oh God, I'm so ashamed of that. So embarrassed that that's in my life. I don't even want to think about it. Shame is a gift from God. And sometimes even people, and sometimes God's people, you get to a place where there's very little shame anymore. That's America today. Wow, very little shame. But shame is good when you're like, oh Lord, oh that's so dirty. Oh Lord, that's so vile, oh God. That's a good place. But he says if they don't, you know, repent, they're going to be, the whole idolatry associated with the terebinth trees, they're going to just lose their life. They're going to be like a garden without water. They're going to just become dry and with no spiritual life, and they're going to just burn. That's the way he describes it. Go back now to verse 8 and 9, and then we're going to come to this plea to repentance and come to our communion table. Well, verse 7. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Strangers devour your land in your presence. And it is desolate, is overthrown by strangers. So the daughter of Zion is left as a booth in a vineyard, as a hut in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Unless the Lord of hosts had left to us a very small remnant, we would have become like Sodom. We would have become like Gomorrah. Now, I take those separately because it does seem he's speaking of a nation at this point that has had some sort of discipline and judgment, right? He's like, look around, man. It's like some of the communities in Ukraine burned with fire, overthrown. Zion, you know, like a little, it was beautiful for him. It's like this little squalor, little hut, you know. Jerusalem, a besieged city under famine. And then the judgment is such that, verse 9, if God continued, you'd become like Sodom and Gomorrah, but God has been merciful. He's left a remnant. It's for that reason that some people think, well, this has to be in the days of Ahaz. And so what's happened when they put the book together, because it gives a picture of just God wanting to challenge their hearts on this book, that it's been brought to the front. Or it's prophetic. I look at it as more prophetic. He's speaking of the moral state, and then he's even going right to the future. What will happen? It does happen. Unfortunately, they don't turn from God. And we need to learn to fear God. God is, if you're here today, man, and you know you're doing stuff that you shouldn't be, and you're thinking, I'm going to keep sneaking and doing it, if you're a child of God, I would repent today. I would. I would repent today. God is holy. Well, we have this vision, this warning with this vision, I'm going to say is the future, of the future. And then we have the call to repentance, and we come to the communion table. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Their sins are like scarlet. They shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you're willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. He appeals. God has not changed. He appeals to the nation at this time. And the heart, certainly you and I can relate as the church, this appeal by God. And it's a call to repentance. He says, cleanse yourself, put away evil. There are choices that we make. We go out the door today, we make choices. God, please forgive me. And I am going to cut that expense. God, forgive me. I'm going to end that relationship. God, forgive me. I'm going to really, really work when I'm around those people. I'm going to really guard my words, and I'm going to think of other things. God, forgive me. I'm not going to watch it anymore. God, forgive me. He says, come, come now. Just cleanse yourself and put away the evil. That's true confession. If we just lift our words to God today and go out and do what we were doing before, there's no confession, true confession. There's no repentance. He says, do the right thing. Do good. Seek justice. I mean, stand for what is right. Who cares if there's all these pressures? Stand for what is right. Reprove the oppressor. Defend those that are needy, the poor, the widow, the orphan. That's the heart of the church. We should be standing with those that are in need. And then he gives that gracious way of just inviting and warning. He says, come now. Let us reason together. Maybe God is saying to you, you're like, I know, I should be able to do this. I want to do this. And God's like, you're my child. Let's reason together. I'm good. I'm holy. I want good things for you. You need to listen to me. Come. He invites. In fact, the way he describes it, though your sins are as scarlet, he's going to meet with them right there. He's not changing what sin is. He's going to meet with them right where they're at, and he's going to do a work if they will come and open their hearts to him and do the right thing. And that is true. That's what Jesus has done for us. We come to the communion table. God came to us. He met us right in our mess. He's provided the means for forgiveness. But what that should mean all the more in the church is revival, that we know God is holy. We're in awe and wonder. We don't trample the Son of God going out the door thinking, oh, we love Jesus, and then we trample what he represents in our lives. Like, God is truly good, and I know him, I love him, he's holy, and man, I can't believe he saved me, I'm so excited. I want to tell others. Come now, let us reason together. He invites us to do that. He invites, you know, let's sit here and talk. Come on, man, I got really good things, but just listen. I'm good. And he says, though your sins are like scarlet. I mean, it's like a disease. That's what he's describing. That's the condition. I'll make you as white as snow. I'll make you like white as wool. I want to forgive you and cleanse you. Right, come, I'll do it. And so he then says, if you're not willing, though, but this is what I want to do. Remember that chorus the church used to sing a lot? I still sing it when I'm alone. White as snow. White as snow, white as snow. Though my sins were as scarlet, Lord, I know that I'm clean and forgiven. Through the power of your blood, through the wonder of your love, through faith in you, I know that I can be as white as snow. He says, come now. Whatever mess you're in, come now. Whatever state you're in, come now. Whatever situation, corner, whatever trap, snare, come now, he says. Come now. You don't want to go out the door and take communion and miss the moment. And just let that hardness keep growing and go right back to it. Come now to him. And just let him speak to you and say, I'm sorry, I've been so blinded. I'm so blinded by my flesh and my sin. It's keeping me from what is truly good. He says, come now. Whatever. No, there's no exemptions, no excuses, no other time. Now is the time. Come now. If you're here today, and if you've never even come to Jesus, You got right now to get right with God through his son, Jesus Christ. You can do it. God has provided the means to make you as white as snow, to forgive you of all your sin, to make you his child, and to fill you with his Holy Spirit. But come now. Today, if you hear his voice, the Bible says, do not harden your heart. But today, this is the hour of salvation. Come now. Well, he says, if you're willing, obedient, I'll bless you. I got a good plan for your life. But if you refuse and rebel, it's just not going to go well. I've used those verses at times doing, critical crisis marital counseling. You know, a couple comes into my office. They're in crisis. They're really devouring one another. So things aren't going well. So I'll ask them, hey, husband, scale 1 to 10. Give me a number. How willing are you to do the will of God? And then I'll ask the wife, scale of 1 to 10. This is at the beginning. How willing are you to do the will of God? And generally, they give pretty good scores. Once in a while, they don't. And if they don't, I don't know what to do at that point. But they'll go, yeah, a lot of times, they'll go, I'm a 10. I'm willing to do. I'm a 10. Okay, this is going to work. Because I read these scriptures. If you're willing and obedient, he'll do a good work. If you refuse and rebel, he won't. And you say you're willing, God's going to do a good one. Now, Jerusalem, and Jesus said to the city of Jerusalem, and I'll read this verse to them. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Not willing. So, yeah, we can be unwilling to do the thing God asks. Jesus' word in John chapter 5, verse 40, but you were not willing to come to me that you may have life. So that's really what it comes down to in this room. Or if you're online or listening somewhere, are we willing? We come to the communion table, and the timing of the Lord, the body and blood of Jesus. We're forgiven through Christ. We confess our sin. The power of that, touch us, work, Holy Spirit. We want to be right with you. Empower us as we go out the door. Shall we stand together? The call to repentance. God indicts his people. At times, God goes, your life, my life. He knocks on the door of our heart. He says, that is not right. We need to deal with it. He brings this charge that the moral state is not good in Israel. We studied it. We read it. They've turned from God. They've angered him. They're sinful now and corrupt. They don't even know their God. They're dumb in that way. Their worship, they're checking into church, but it's turning God off because it's so hypocritical because the way they live when they go out the door. They're capable. The very heart of at all. It's just become degenerate. They were once faithful. Now they're more like the people of the world, like a harlot, like a polluted city. God says, this is what I got to do. I got to discipline, man. And I'm going to do it unless you change, but I will purify, and it won't be easy. But once again, this nation will be in the right place. You got a humble heart, man. God will work. There's the vision, the warning of the future, but there's the call. God says, come now. Shall we stand before God? Shall we lift our hearts to him before we have communion? Let's just in the quietness of the moment talk to God and confess, and let's truly confess our sins in a way that, yes, God, please forgive me. Oh, God, change me, really. Don't do whatever you got to do. Let's talk to him for a moment, shall we, in the quiet of our hearts.